The scripture reading today is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. For even if I have made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter.
Frederick Charrington was a member of the wealthy family in England that owned the Charrington Brewery. This story takes place, I think it was in the 20s, so almost 100 years ago. And at that point in time, his personal fortune derived solely from his brewery exceeded $66 million, which is a lot of money today. Can you imagine that's how much money that is 100 years ago? Well, one night, Charrington was walking along London Street with a few friends, and suddenly the door of a pub flew open and a man staggered out in the street with a woman clinging desperately to him. And the man was obviously very drunk, was swearing at the woman, trying to push her away. And the woman was gaunt and clad in rags, and she sobbed and she pleaded with the drunken man who happened to be her husband. "Please, dear, please," she cried, as Charrington and his friends watched. "The children haven't eaten in 2 days. I haven't eaten in a week. For the love of God, please come home. You must stay, or at least give me a few coins so I can buy some children some." And her pleas were brutally cut off as her husband struck her a savage blow. And she collapsed to the stone pavement like a rag doll, and the man stood over her, fist clenched, poised as if to strike her again. And Charrington leapt forward and grasped him, pinned the man's arms securely behind his back. His companions started ministering to the woman's needs, and a short while later, a policeman led the drunken man away, and the woman was taken to a nearby hospital. But as Charrington brushed himself off from this encounter, he noticed a lighted sign in the window of the pub: "Drink Charrington Ale." The multimillionaire brewer was shaken to the core of his being. He realized that this confrontation with the violent husband would not have happened if this man's brain had not been pickled in his family's product. He says, "When I saw that sign," he later wrote, "I was stricken just as surely as Paul on the Damascus Road. Here was the source of my family wealth, and it was producing untold human misery before my own eyes. Then and there I pledged to God that not another penny of that money should come to me." History records that Frederick Charrington at that moment became one of the most well-known temperance activists in England. He renounced his share of the family fortune and devoted the rest of his life to the ministry of freeing men and women from the curse of alcoholism. Now, I tell you that story because Frederick Charrington's actions are a picture of what, part of what we want to see this morning. As we continue our series of messages on the privilege of Christian correction, we want to turn a corner this morning. A premise of this series of messages is that Christian conviction is God's loving plan for restoring sinning saints. You know, God has given us the ability to come alongside one another, give us the command, really, to come alongside one another, to help one another, especially when we are caught in sin, to correct one another and to be corrected, to be accountable to one another, to help each other. And so over the past number of weeks, we've been investigating the various passages. My microphone keeps on sliding down my ear. There, sorry about that. We've been investigating the various passages that explain how this correction should happen. We've seen Jesus' words in Matthew 18, right? Paul's instructions in Galatians 6. Last week, we saw Paul's very blunt words in 1 Corinthians 5, a situation where the church had to step into the correction process. Now, today we're moving to a different series of topics. What happens after someone's corrected? What does God want to see in that life? What do we want to see in the life of someone we have corrected, either as an individual or as a church? What do we want to see in our life after someone has addressed our sin? The answer to all these questions is the same. It's repentance. You see, the hope of Christian correction is repentance. True repentance is the hope of all Christian correction. All of those times that we come alongside someone that is caught in sin, that is struggling with sin, and we try to help them, we try to keep them accountable, try to encourage them, we try to help them turn back to God. All of those times, one of the end results, we're going to talk about three end results over the next 3 weeks, one of them is repentance. And this is probably the most important one in some ways. Because the other two don't happen without this. Repentance is the hope of all Christian correction. So you might be asking, what's repentance? We hear that word. Maybe we don't hear that word enough now. Maybe we heard it more 50 years ago or 100 years ago or whatever. What's repentance? I mean, isn't something repentance just something that happens at conversion? Right? You know, we repent of our sins and we come to know Christ. And aren't believers kind of beyond that thing? Let's find out. Our passage this morning that Pat read is from 2 Corinthians 7. And it's a passage, you know, where we discover what repentance means, what it looks like. But before we dive into this passage, we have to have a little background to understand this passage because we're kind of picking up in the middle of a thought here. So the Apostle Paul had a rich but also very rocky relationship with the believers in the church in Corinth. The book of Acts tells us on his initial visit to the city, Paul stayed 18 months among them, preaching, teaching, establishing a church. And when Paul left the city to minister elsewhere, problems started happening. Problems that Paul had to address in a series of letters. So from the city of Ephesus, he wrote the letter that we now know as 1 Corinthians. And he's dealing with all kinds of things, right? Spiritual gifts and marriage and lawsuits and the passage we talked about last week about the guy that was living in sin among them and divisions in the church and how they're handling communion and all of these different things. Confusion about the resurrection, right? And so his teaching in that letter, though, seems to have created some resentment and strong opposition to his ministry and leadership in the church. And so when news of this reached Paul, it appears that we're kind of reading through between the lines here in 2 Corinthians, but it appears that he made an emergency visit to Corinth, which turned out to be kind of a disaster, to be bitter and distressing for Paul. He was the object of an attack by somebody in the church community, and nobody from the Corinthian church took up his defense. Nobody defended him. And so Paul made a hasty retreat and in response wrote a letter full of pain and anguish, urging the congregation to take action against this particular person and their sin. We don't have copies of that letter. It has not survived the ravages of history, and it's probably for the best. Paul sent this painful letter with Titus, one of his trusted associates, who stayed for a while in Corinth to see how the believers would respond to this letter. And after some time, Titus returned to Paul with news of how the believers in Corinth had responded to his words. And in light of Titus's news, Paul writes what we now know as 2 Corinthians. And so we pick up the passage this morning in 2 Corinthians 7 at the point where Paul is talking about the effects that his previous letter, his kind of painful letter, had on the church. And Paul is very aware, he begins, as he notes in verse 8, that his letter had made them grieve. His letter, with its tone rooted in pain and rooted in anguish and hurt, did cause grief among the Corinthian believers. I mean, it's always hard to hear or hard to read that you have sorrowed another person, even if your words are true. And Paul notes that although he knows now his letter caused them grief, he does not regret it. He did regret it at first for a short time, he says, but when he heard about their response, but he no longer regrets it. Now that It seems kind of obnoxious, doesn't it? You know, Paul's words sound kind of strange to us. I mean, why would he not regret his painful, anguish-filled, maybe even a little bit harsh letter to them? This seems somewhat callous of Paul. But Paul is clear. He did regret causing them pains for a little while, but he no longer regrets it. But you know what? He gives two reasons as to why he no longer regrets it here. First, at the end of verse 8, he says their grief did not last long. Their grief did not last long. As Titus, who was there as Paul's witness, surely testified to him, they had grief, but it was momentary. It did not last long. And as the first part of verse 9 makes clear, their grief, though, because it did not last long, was quickly replaced with repentance. This is the other reason Paul did not regret the grief he had caused in their life, however temporary, because his letter prompted repentance in them. And that was what Paul was hoping for, was aiming for. And so Paul is no longer grieved here in this passage, but he is joyful. In fact, he is joyful, although 2 Corinthians is a hard book, he is joyful as he's writing this because he took this tremendous risk. He shared these hard words with the Corinthian church. He addressed the sin of how he was treated, how some in the congregation were responding to him, and he had, because he wasn't present, right? He had to do it through a letter. But in that letter, he exercised Christian correction in their lives. I mean, this is what we've been talking about, right? I mean, he did that for the Corinthian church. And the result of all this was joy because they had responded to his words of correction. They had responded when he pointed out their sin and it brought to their attention. They had repented of how they had treated Paul and how they had allowed people in opposition to Paul's ministry to influence them. They had repented, and Paul's regret in causing them grief quickly turned to joy. And so in the verses that follow, in describing their response, Paul lays out for us three characteristics of repentance. And I've shared this before with you guys, and I'll just repeat it again just briefly. Now, one of the important principles when you're reading the Bible, when you're studying the Bible, especially when you want to try to find out what the Bible means, all right, is to look for word repetition. So you're reading a story or a chapter or whatever, you want to look for those words that are repeated. Because oftentimes, those repeated words help us understand the text, help us understand what's important to the Bible writer, right? Well, the ESV translation does a really good job of making this clear in these verses. If you look at halfway through verse 9, kind of the middle plots at verse 9, you look at the beginning of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11, what do you see? You see the word for, F-O-R, tiny little word. Paul is joyful because their grief led to repentance. And then with these three uses of the word for, he draws three observations or three inferences for us that describe what repentance looks like. He is describing what Titus sees in their life. This is happening. And if true repentance is the hope of all Christian correction, we need to know what it looks like. We need to know how to recognize it in our life, recognize it in the lives of others. And this passage helps us do that. And so first, in the last part of verse 9, we see that true repentance is rooted in godly grief. Paul notes that they felt a godly grief so that they suffered no loss through us. As we'll see this morning, there are two types of sorrow, two types of grief that Paul discusses in this passage. There's a godly grief or a godly sorrow, and then there's a worldly grief or a worldly sorrow. We'll talk about the second one here in a few minutes. Paul is joyful here because the Corinthian believers experienced the first type of grief, a first type of sorrow, a godly grief, a sorrow that was intended by God or a sorrow that was according to God. In other words, this grief was God-induced. It was God-purposed. This kind of grief, friends, is part of true repentance. When God draws a person to repentance, their hearts are genuinely broken over their sin. They grieve at the insult their sin has caused to God in His holiness and majesty. They are sorrowful of the effects their sin has had on the lives of others around them. They are broken by the ugliness of it. There's an anguish here because of this sin in their lives. Now, at first glance, you might be sitting here in the pew in the chair and go, that doesn't really sound very attractive. I don't know if I really want to go through that. I'm not sure I want to repent if it involves that kind of grief. Doesn't sound fun at all. But friends, while it is painful, and I'm not saying it's not, it's painful, it is ever so necessary. Because for repentance to happen, we must come face to face with the ugliness of our sin and the holiness of God. We must be grieved by our sin. A few months back in my first message in this series on Christian correction, I told you my personal story of correction. Some of you were here, you remember that. I've been corrected many times in my life, but the time when Gray Repke, the pastor of Superior Community Church, still the pastor of Superior Community Church, came to our apartment and shared with me the Rocky Mountain Bible Mission's deep concern about my prideful attitude as a young pastor, was probably the most life-changing moment of correction I've ever experienced. At that moment, I could relate to everything Paul is writing here. What's going on? Just a second. Okay. Let's rearrange this thing because I'm going to be pulling on this thing all morning. There we go. All right. So did I experience grief like the Corinthians did? Yeah. I mean, Gray's words hurt. He sat there in our apartment. He shared this. I can't tell you what that was like. I mean, it is always painful, it is always sorrowful to have someone you respect lay your sin bare before you. I mean, Miriam was in the room, it was embarrassing to me for her to hear that. And if God had not been guiding the situation, the end result of Gray's visit could have been sorrow that turned to anger, that turned to indignation, maybe a rebellious attitude against the mission leadership. Who knows where it could have gone? But I thank God that my grief at that moment was godly grief. I thank God that my sorrow was godly sorrow. I spent the better part of that evening alone in our spare room crying out to God. I wept on our extra bed. I can still picture myself doing that. I mourned that I had been so blind. I sorrowed in the realization how my pride must have hurt those around me. This was godly grief. It was painful, but it was an ever necessary part of the repentance process. This needed to happen in my life for change to happen. Friends, when a brother or sister cares enough about you to correct you, it is always hard. It is always hard to hear. It is always hard to digest, to process. But in that moment, I want you to trust that the leading of God is there. Trust in the purpose, God, that God has a purpose in bringing that person before you. I get it. Maybe that brother or sister in Christ didn't always have the right words, or maybe didn't even have the right tone in that moment. I get that. It's hard. But trust that this is part of the purpose of God for your life. Don't fear the grief that you will hopefully feel over that. Don't run from it. Enter into it. Allow yourself to be pained by the recognition of the ugliness of your sin. Because you know what? The more ugly we see our sin, the more amazing God's mercy is. Right? The more amazing God's grace is. The more amazing God's forgiveness is. We don't value those things unless we see the ugliness of our sin first. True repentance is rooted in godly grief. The Corinthians felt a godly grief. And as Paul notes at the end of the verse, they suffered no loss through us. Scholars are kind of divided on what Paul means here. This much is clear. They were grieved in the way God wanted them to be grieved, and as a result, they did not experience any kind of loss. The question, of course, is what did Paul have in mind when he spoke of loss? That's what scholars argue about. There are many options, and probably the best is that this refers to loss of rewards in the next life. Here's why I think that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. Paul uses the same word loss. Here it is. He will suffer loss right here. Okay? Here in the verses previous to these, in this whole passage, I can't put the whole passage up there. It won't fit on the screen. Paul is speaking of the foundation we build our life upon. And he talks about how the person who has built their life on Jesus Christ will be rewarded. The person, their deeds will pass the judgment. You know, they will be sustained in the fire because they did the right thing. They honored God with that. They built their foundation on Christ. But the person who has built their life on anything else. Any other foundation, Paul says, will find their work burned up by the refining fires of judgment, and Paul says they will suffer loss. They will be saved. Paul's very clear, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. They're going to be saved, but it's almost like Paul's saying just barely. It's almost like they're walking into heaven with a whiff of smoke on their clothes. Maybe not quite that, but you know what I mean? I mean, they barely made it. Now, if Paul's using the same word, this is the same Greek word. If Paul's using the same word here in 2 Corinthians as in the same way, he's telling us that the Corinthian believers, even though his words hurt, even though they experienced grief, because they repented, because they experienced the grief oriented toward God, they will ultimately suffer no spiritual eternal loss because they have built their lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. True repentance is rooted and godly grief. Second, verse 10. True repentance leads to life and not death. True repentance leads to life and not death. The godly grief the Corinthians were experiencing produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death, Paul says. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly sorrow prompts us to view our lives the way God views our lives. It helps us to see the depths of our sin, especially when that sin is held up against the perfect holiness of God. It's this kind of humble attitude that God loves. It's this kind of person who embraces what God has provided in Jesus Christ. Salvation is found here, Paul says, in a spirit of repentance, an attitude that is very aware of our sin, and at the same time in awe of the grace of God in Jesus Christ in response to our sin. One of the classic examples of history of this is a man named John Newton. You know that name. John Newton was a slave trader. He was a man who bought and sold human lives for a living. But God had other plans for Newton. God surely, slowly drew him to himself until he realized not only the profound ugliness of his sin, but the grace of God on display in Jesus Christ. And so Newton left the slave trade behind. He dedicated his life to God, serving faithfully as a pastor for the rest of his life. And reflecting on his past and his salvation, Newton penned, and you know these words, Newton penned these famous words, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and a life without regret. I love that without regret part. I don't have time to unpack that fully, but I mean, it's like, you know, we think about faith, coming to faith, and we say, oh yeah, I got to give up this, and I got to give up this, and God's calling me there, and this and that, and stuff. But by the end, if we have built our foundation on Jesus Christ, if we have lived for Him, we're not going to look back and go, oh, I wish I had more money. Oh, I wish I would have driven a nicer car. Oh, I wish I'd have been able to have a bucket list and fill it up. If we're serving God the way we're called to serve God, there won't be those regrets. Because we got salvation. We got something better than anything this world can offer us. But you know what? There's another type of grief at work here. When we experience Christian correction, there's another type of grief at work. While true repentance involves godly grief, there is a worldly grief out there as well. This is a phony grief with phony tears. Well, the tears are real, but the tears are there for the wrong reason, right? Contrary to the grief of true repentance, this grief is not godly, it's worldly. It's not rooted in the things of God. It's not about His holiness or His justice or His grace. It's rooted in the things and the values of this world. This grief is not prompted by God, but it's prompted by the worldly loss that is suffered because of sin. It's prompted by the worldly consequences of sin. It's prompted by those situations, maybe because we got caught in sin. I love the politicians that are up there in front of everybody, tears in their face. Oh, I'm so sorry. Why are they doing that? Because they got caught. I don't know their heart, okay? So I don't know how many of those tears are worldly, how much of that is worldly grief and how much of that's genuine godly grief. I don't have a clue, but I'm pretty cynical. Right? Amen. You know, that's the... And worldly grief may even be powerful enough to prompt someone to act differently next time, but not for godly reasons. How many times have you seen that in your counseling practice? Right? My wife is about to break up with me. I'm gonna do things right, but I'm not doing it for the right reasons. Right? Worldly grief is focused purely on the world around us, its values, and it has no ability to lead us to God. As a result, the end result, Paul says, is death. Worldly grief doesn't lead us to God, and as a result, it results in alienation from God. I mean, let me give you the classic example of this from the Bible, all right? Judas Iscariot, one of the great villains of Scripture. Judas is the disciple. He walked with Jesus. He learned from Jesus for 3 years, but he is also the man who betrayed Jesus to the religious authorities for 30 pieces of silver. This is a guy who sold out the perfect Son of God for mere money. And after Jesus' trial, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he felt remorse. He changed his mind, all right? He tried to return the blood money, Matthew 27, 33 and 4 says, all right? He changed his mind. He had remorse. He brought back the money. He says, oh, take it. They wanted nothing to do with it, right? It's your problem. So what did Judas do? Did he repent before God? Did he try to see Jesus and receive forgiveness from Jesus? No. The Bible says he went out and hung himself. Right? Judas' sorrow was a worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow that for him led to physical death. Now contrast that to the sorrow, same time, same place, right? The sorrow of Peter. Peter too betrayed Jesus, and he didn't do it just once, he did it 3 times. And he too was overcome with grief. What does the Bible say? Matthew 26, chapter right before that. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he heard that, he remembered that, the rooster crowed, he'd done it already, went out and wept bitterly. Here is a guy who is in anguish. But there's a great difference here. You see, Peter's grief led him to God rather than away from God. Peter's grief prompted him to race to the empty tomb of the Lord of life when he heard that that tomb was empty. Peter's grief led him to follow Jesus ever more closely. And we know the result, too. I mean, here we come. We read the book of Acts, chapter 2. Here's the day of Pentecost. And who is it? It's Peter. It's Peter, fearless, full of the newly given Holy Spirit, who is proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and Savior of the world to all who would listen. This is the same guy who betrayed Jesus just a few days before. What happened? Jesus forgave him and rebuilt his life. Friends, there is a godly sorrow. It leads to life. That's Peter's example, right? But there's also a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And so we need to keep watch over ourselves. We need to keep watch over ourselves. We need to be very aware and analyze the motives and the attitudes behind our sorrow. Why are you sorrowful? Are you sorrowful because you got caught? Are you sorrowful because something's going sideways? Because you've lost something of worldly value? That's not the right reason to be sorrowful. At least that's not a sorrowful that's going to lead you to God. You know, we need to be aware of how we're responding, for example, to Christian correction. Are you grieving because you realize the offense of your sin before God? Are you grieving in a way that's going to lead you to Jesus and help you fall on the mercies of God? Are you grieving, like I said, because you got caught or because your sin caused the loss of some earthly treasure? Maybe a key question to ask yourself is your grief leading toward Jesus or away from Jesus? Is your grief leading you toward Jesus or away from Jesus? One is a godly grief that leads to salvation without regret. The other, if left in place, if left unchecked, if left unreconciled to God, leads to death. So true repentance is the hope of all Christian correction. True repentance, as we've seen, is rooted in godly grief. It leads to life, not death. Third, true repentance produces visible change. True repentance always, always involves a turning from sin as well as, together with that, a turning toward Jesus in faith. True repentance leads to some kind of transformation in life, some kind of change on how we operate before God and others. Take a look at verse 11. Titus has reported to Paul not only that the Corinthians felt grief, not only they had repented, but he also, here in this verse, reports about the change that is happening in their lives. Paul here lists 7 distinct, visible, verifiable things that have been produced in the lives of the Corinthians as a result of their repentance. Seven attitudes, seven actions that have changed due to their godly grief. Their godly grief, for example, first of all, has produced earnestness, right? An eager commitment, a diligence in carrying out an obligation. In this case, Paul's instructions. They have a deep desire to clear themselves, to prove by their actions and their response to Paul's letter that they are doing the right thing now. They are indignant. They're angry about how Paul was treated by this person in the congregation. They fear. They are alarmed at the seriousness of this situation and maybe how they were caught off guard. They're like, I can't believe that happened. They are longing to see Paul again, to know that all is well with their relationship with him. They have a zeal. They have an ardent concern for this situation, which stands in contrast to kind of their laid-back, lackadaisical reproach to it previously. And finally, they are concerned with punishment or concerned with justice. They have a desire to see justice done. And as we will see in a few weeks when we talk about restoration, because we're going to talk about that from 2 Corinthians 2, they've already kind of acted on this. So in other words, as Paul concludes at the end of verse 11, at every point they have proved themselves innocent in this matter. Innocence does not mean a state of never having sinned in this context, but it speaks to the fact that they had repented and totally and completely changed their attitudes and actions in this matter. Both they and Paul can point to this transformation as evidence God was at work in their lives. True repentance produces visible change. A number of years ago, I read the story of Al Johnson. Al was a Kansas man who came to faith in Jesus Christ, and what made his story kind of remarkable was not his conversion, although that's remarkable in fact, but his fact that as a result of his newfound faith in Christ, he confessed to a bank robbery that he had participated in when he was 19 years old. And because the statute of limitations in the case had run out, Johnson could not be prosecuted for the crime. But still, he believed his relationship with Christ demanded a confession and a change, and he even voluntarily returned the stolen money. Friends, that's what true repentance looks like. True repentance brings change. True repentance brings a turning away from sin, a visible turning away from sin. True repentance brings an active, visible turning toward God in faith. The problem is, here in America, we don't always see it this way. You see, we love Jesus. We love what Jesus has done for us. We love that what Jesus can do for us. And sometimes when Jesus' work is communicated, that's all we hear, right? We respond to what Jesus has done. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. That's not necessarily an inaccurate thing. But the problem comes when we believe that we can add Jesus to our lives but not subtract sin from our lives. Do you know people like that? Maybe it's you. I don't know. We add Jesus to our lives, but adding Jesus doesn't seem to make a difference. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior. It's a revival without reformation, without repentance. Brothers and sisters, I hope, I pray that that's not true of us. It is impossible to truly trust Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and not increasingly put sin to death in our life, not to have a desire to put that to death in our lives. It's impossible to claim Christ and continue in our live in our own sinful life, old sinful life, unchanged by conversion. It's impossible to follow Jesus without leaving behind our life of sin. True repentance produces visible change. Our godly grief causes us to be broken before God. It causes us to be repulsed by our sin, and it drives us to Jesus and away from the sins that caused that grief in the first place. That's what happens. True repentance is the hope of all Christian correction. When someone in love corrects you in your sin, their hope is for you to go through this process, to repent, to turn again to Christ, to turn away from your sin. When you, in love, with gentleness, correct one another, their hope again is the same for repentance, to turn again to Christ, to turn away from sin. God uses repentance in our life to help us see the depths of our sin, but also the depths of His grace. Repentance drives us from our sin and drives us into the loving, forgiving arms of our Savior. And that's what we're going to talk about next week is forgiveness. It's what we hope to see every time Christian correction is practiced. Martin Luther once famously wrote, "All of life is repentance." Now, sometimes people balk at this idea, again, because they've kind of consigned repentance only to that time and place where conversion to Christ happens. But I think Luther's exactly right. I believe all of life is repentance. I mean, think about this. Think about this book that we have just, this book of 2 Corinthians. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to Christian brothers and sisters, is he not? They have repented, and Paul is rejoicing in that. I am becoming more and more convinced that repentance needs to be a regular part of our life, a daily part of our life. Don't wait until someone seeks to correct your sin. Examine your life. Examine your attitudes. Examine your actions before God on a daily basis. Repentance should be present every time we examine our sin before God and confess those things to Him, asking for forgiveness. Our hearts should break over our sin. Our grief before God should be real. We should experience genuine sorrow. But then in our sorrow, we don't want to live there, right? We don't want to live in that sorrow. In our sorrow, we need to turn to Jesus. We need to look at His provision. We need to look at the cross. We need to embrace again anew what Jesus has done for us. And then, compelled by His love, disgusted with sin's ugliness, we need to, in the power of God's provision, according to the leading in the Spirit, in the grace of Jesus Christ, seek to turn from our sins, putting them increasingly to death in our lives. Don't get me wrong, the battle's hard. It lasts a lifetime. The process can be painful. The grief is real. But the reward, friends, is sure. Salvation and life. Life without regret, Paul says. Life in Jesus Christ. Life that has no end. Praise team, if you guys could come forward. And we're going to close with a hymn. I realized when I picked this that we sang this just a few weeks ago when Ed was leading. But as I was kind of looking at hymns for repentance, it was like, this is the best one. It's just, this is the best one. So we're going to sing this one again at Calvary. Why don't you stand? And we're going to sing all four verses as we close this morning. And guys, I'm going to shift to the other microphone, Jeremy. There we go. I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me who died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. At last.
soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span.
Heavenly Father,
we need a reminder, Lord. We need a regular reminder about how ugly our sin really is. And then, Lord, right after that, we need a regular reminder how amazing your grace is. Help us in this. Lord, help us not to be fearful of this grief that you give us. Because it is this grief that breaks our heart, that leads us into your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. It is this grief over our sin and the ugliness of it that helps us value what you have given to us in Jesus Christ evermore. And so, Lord, help us, convict us. Break our hearts if necessary, so that we can truly see the ugliness of our sin, but also at the same time truly see the amazing nature of your grace. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.